We are continuing our series on Ezekiel chapters 33 to 37. We're looking at how God reveals himself to his people so that they may know that he is the Lord. We've seen that God graciously warns, he protects, he shepherds, he deals with enemies, he judges sin, he restores. All of this is so that you may know that he is the Lord. And today we continue that as we look at how God takes us on a journey of the heart for the sake of his name. So starting in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16, hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness, the ritual uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Let me explain that briefly because I won't address it again. God is not saying women are more sinful than anybody else. This is hearkening back to the Levitical laws, the ritual laws in Leviticus. It wasn't a sin for women to go through this, but it did make them temporarily unclean before God in the same way that childbirth or any sort of contact with a dead body, or even mold in your house made you unclean. All of these things didn't make you sinful. They made you ritually, ceremonially unclean so that you couldn't go before the presence of God. But God made ways for them to become clean again. And yet Israel's sin kept God away in the same way that ritual uncleanness kept him away. Feel free to ask me more questions about that after the sermon, but for right now, back to the text. So, because of their sin, not because of their ritual uncleanness, because of their sin, I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the word of the Lord. This passage reminded me of Finding Nemo. I trust it did the same with you. There's a scene in the movie where the sharks are in a sort of support group. They're tired of other fish thinking that sharks are just ruthless killing machines. So for the sake of the reputation of all sharks everywhere, they commit to not eating fish anymore. They have a pledge that they say, I am a nice shark, not a mindless eating machine. They've got slogans. Fish are friends, not food. They have meetings. They have accountability partners. They have everything you think they would need to not eat fish anymore. But all it took was one event. One thing showed what they really needed. because there was an accident where one of the fish visiting the shark support group got a bloody nose. They got a nosebleed. I don't know how fish get nosebleeds, but it's a movie, right? The point is this. At the first whiff of blood, the one drop of blood, that shark's eyes changed. The one who had been leading the group, the one who had gone the longest without eating fish, started chasing those fish around with mouth wide open, right? All of his pledges, all of his slogans, all of his commitments weren't strong enough to change his nature. He was still a shark, and he wanted to eat fish. That's what God is saying about his people in this passage. Your actions speak not just for all humans, but for the God you represent. And the problems, and therefore the solutions, can all be traced to one thing. Your heart. The nature of your heart. And so this morning, we're going to look at the three-step journey of the heart we see in this passage. God takes his people, for the sake of his name, on this journey. From a heart captive to sin, to a heart compelled to repent, and finally, a heart cleansed to obey. Well, like every good journey, ours starts with a problem. There's a problem. Verse 17. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. A quick definition for the sermon notes. To defile something is to ruin something special by making dirty what is supposed to be clean. When you defile something, you're ruining something that is supposed to be clean by making it dirty. God tells us that this is what sin does. Our sin is not just bad decisions. They're not just mistakes. It's not just whoops. It makes us and the world around us unclean. So what's the solution? Maybe it's punishment. Maybe we need to be punished and we need to punish those around us, right? If we punish our children enough, if our bosses punish us enough, then maybe we'll change. Or maybe it's a change of environment. Maybe if we just get out of here, change the scenery, if we change what's around us, then that'll be what we need. Verses 18 and 19, God addresses both of those things. So I poured out my wrath, I punished, upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them, I changed their environment and their circumstances. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. God punished them. He sent them to a foreign land where everything was different. And what did they do? When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they continued to profane my holy name. So that wasn't enough. Clearly, it wasn't their lack of discipline or their surroundings. It wasn't anything on the outside. The real problem was on the inside. Their hearts were captive to sin. We've seen this. You all heard a wonderful lesson on church history. In previous lessons, we've talked about the monks. We've talked about how for hundreds of years, Christians saw how sinful the world was, and they decided the problem is the world. And so how do I fix the fact that the world is full of sin? I'm going to leave the world. I'm going to go to a desert. I'm going to go by myself in isolation, and then I won't sin anymore. So they fled. They lived alone for years. They prayed for hours every day. They removed every possible distraction. They didn't have any social media, any TV, any sports, nothing. I have the results of that experiment right here. Let's see. Yeah, oh yeah. They still struggled with sin. Imagine that. As you read their writings, we're not speculating here. These are the writings from the monks themselves. They will tell you that they still struggled with pride, even though there was no one there to compare themselves with. They still struggled with lust, even without the internet. They still struggled with anxiety, despite a lack of news reports and a stock market report. Even though you would never say this out loud because you know it's not true, you might subtly believe that the answer to your anxiety about money, let's say, is to have more money. If I just had more money, my anxiety about money would be gone. Or maybe the answer to your anger is for the people around you to just stop being so frustrating. If they would just stop cutting me off on the road, then I wouldn't get so angry. But no matter what sin is going on around you, there is a deeper problem of the sin inside you, which you cannot fix from the outside. You can't bring things in from the outside. Jesus explains this in Mark chapter 7. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out? For from within, out of the heart of man, that's where evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, and he keeps going, and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. That's where all those things come from, not your environment. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The problem for Israel wasn't that they were in Babylon. The problem is that they were in sin. They had sin in their hearts. They had hearts captive to sin. Our problem with sin starts in our hearts, not in our habits or our hardships or our hurdles. And this is a problem not just for us personally, but on a grander scale. Because look, you heard this repeated as we read our text. I'll just point out two times. Verse 21. God says that he had concern for his holy name. Several times in this passage, God emphasizes what he says in verse 22. He says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God is going to act. But before moving forward, you need to know that it is not because you were worthy. It is not because God looked forward in time and saw that you would respond favorably. He saw how impressive you'd be if you just had a different environment. No, it's for the sake of his own character. And because it's rooted in his character and not in something you've done, it is far more permanent and it is far more glorious. Amen? Now, what's the solution to a heart captive to sin? Well, first, the heart must turn from its sin. It has to turn. On this journey of the heart, we see that for a heart captive to sin to be set free, it must be first turned into a heart compelled to repent. And how is a heart compelled to repent? Well, the order here is important. I want you to pay attention to the order. There's a way to read Scripture that makes salvation start with you. With you realizing how bad you are. With you calling out to God to save you. Yes, God saved you, but you called out first. But this passage shows you the good news of something far greater. Let's pay attention to the order. Verses 28 to 30. God piles up his promises. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Hold on, no, you have to go back. You have to go back. You can't go there yet. It's a secret. No, go there, there. Stay right there. It's a secret. Now, how does all of that... God restores, claims, cleanses, blesses his people. He does all of that. And how does any of that show you that salvation doesn't begin with you? Because of the very next word in verse 31. Then. It's an important word. You probably didn't notice it. I don't blame you. But that is the important word. I will do all of these things and then... you will remember your evil ways. Then you will remember your deeds that were not good. Then you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Repentance doesn't begin your relationship with God. Repentance flows from your relationship with God. God blesses and cleanses and saves his people. And then, the Bible never says that you were dead in your sins until you felt bad enough. It says that you were dead, and what did God do? God made you alive. And once he makes you alive, then you begin to hate the sin that once felt normal and even good. God's action always comes before your repentance. And because of that, I'm building to a point here. I'm not just trying to get your theology right. I'm trying to show you the consequences that has for how you think about your sin. Because God's action precedes your repentance, hatred of sin is not a curse. It is a gift God has given you. You've all seen A Christmas Carol, I trust. Okay, I'm going to have some spoilers here. You've had time to see it. At the beginning of the movie, we know Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Cold, greedy, selfish man. He doesn't feel bad for anyone. What's he like by the end of the movie? He's a little warmer. He feels sorrow for his past actions, right? What happens in the hour and a half in between? Did someone show him how selfish he'd been? Did someone write down a list of all his sins? Did someone yell at him and punish him and make him feel this small, and then he wanted to change? No, the ghosts of Christmas past and present recounted for him his blessings. They brought him back to his joyful childhood. They showed him the sister who loved him. They even showed him the Cratchit family, who, despite being poor financially, were warm and grateful people. Then Scrooge felt guilt and grief over his own sins. Then he changed his ways. Grace, then sorrow, then change. That is the biblical pattern. That is what you're seeing here. And the important thing is not to stay in the sorrow. Godly grief is not a parking spot where you stay there. It's more like a merge lane. The goal of your grief is not to stay sad and think about how terrible you are. The goal of your grief is to turn. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn. And that's why Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, starting in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, into turning. Because godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I know that in this very room there are some of you who struggle with forms of worldly grief. I know that some of us in this room move on from sin too quickly. There's no real grief over it. There's no hatred of it. There's just, well, God forgave me, so let's move on. That's a worldly kind of grief. The other kind of worldly grief has us stay in grief too long. We rehearse our errors. We fixate on past sins. We're trying to go to bed, and it's 2:00 in the morning, and your brain says, "Hey, remember that one time?" We beat ourselves up over it, and we are unsure of how to move forward. That is also worldly grief. Both of these things miss the point that you can only see with the cross. The only place where you can see both the seriousness of your sin but also the certainty of your forgiveness is the cross of Jesus Christ, your Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." At the cross, you see what your sins cost. The precious blood of the spotless lamb, that should cause you grief. Your sins, they are many. But what else do we see at the cross? At the cross, you also see the evidence that his mercy is more. You were ransomed. The price has been paid. And that is where grief turns to repentance. Amen? Your sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And that leads you somewhere. That leads you somewhere. The question for us is, as you turn, as you repent, what do you turn to? Sure, we turn from our sin, but what do we turn towards? Our journey started with a heart captive to sin that is then transformed into a heart compelled to repent. But the amazing news, the over-the-top good news, is that for the sake of his name, God gives his people a heart that is actually cleansed to obey. After being set free from sin and compelled to repent, what could possibly be left? I'm saved. I'm forgiven. There's nothing else to do, right? No, there's much more to do and much more good news. What else could we need? Well, a car, imagine a car for a moment, that has a steering wheel lock and is going the wrong way. What do you need to do? I would suggest at least three things, right? You have to take the steering wheel lock off before you do anything because it's captive, right? You have to set that wheel free first. Then you have to turn the car around because it's going the wrong way. And then what? You can't just leave it there. You still have to get the car going in the right direction, and you have to keep it going that way. That's the promise of this passage. Verses 25 through 27. God says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And what will that spirit do? It will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Punishment may work for a while. Fear and guilt may motivate for a time, but what you and everyone around you truly needs is a new heart. A new heart with new desires and new longings. A new heart with new abilities, not better habits, more knowledge, or greater discipline. You don't need better teaching, more laws, or a greater example. Those abound. In order to obey God, you and the people around you need one thing and one thing only. You need a new heart with God himself living inside of it. That would have been unthinkable. Unthinkable. To Moses. How is that possible? Tell David that he would have a new heart with God himself living inside of it. His brain would explode. We need a new heart with God himself living inside of it. In Florida, we tend to use our AC units a lot. Yeah? I'm not the only one. I've had a few of you, and I'm very grateful for this. You sort of taught me a few of the tricks and tips for troubleshooting your AC. You know, you can change your filter. Sometimes that causes problems. You can pour vinegar down the line. It can kind of, yeah. You can thaw out the coils, which is miserable to do in July, but, you know, sometimes you have to do it. And all of this helps for a while, yeah. But the Florida sun is undefeated. And eventually, you're going to need a new motor or a new AC altogether, yeah? Not the most creative illustration, I know, but I'm getting somewhere. Hold on. My point is this. My point is not just that you need a new AC or a new engine or whatever illustration you want to use. The point is, what happens when you do have it? What happens when you do have a new engine, a new AC, a new motor? You still need to maintain it. You still change the filter. You still clean out the lines. You still thaw it out when necessary. In the same way, Your salvation does not end with a new heart. That is how it begins. The end, the goal, the finish line is becoming like Christ. And how do we get there, people of God? Is it with better habits? Is it by reading my Bible every day? It's none of those things. Those things which may help, those things which are good, but it's not how we get there. How we get there is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is this on? Okay. How we get there is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what you need to rehearse to your own heart over and over and over again. I need to read my Bible more. Amen, hallelujah. But I do it through the Holy Spirit. I need to love the people around me. Amen, hallelujah. But I do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit. You have to start there. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no captivity. There is freedom. And we all, without exception, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And how does this happen, you ask? This comes from the Lord, who, remember how we started this passage, the Lord is the Spirit. How do you get to where you need to go? It starts with forgiveness. It starts with a new heart, but it continues through the Holy Spirit. You are set free from captivity to sin. You are forgiven in Christ, but you are also given the Holy Spirit, who doesn't just help you once, but as we confessed from our confession of faith, continually supplies strength, a never-ending supply of everything you need. He supplies strength to say no to sin. He supplies strength to be consistently patient and gracious and merciful over and over again, even when you're tired. He supplies the strength to do all the impossible things God commands you to do. Things like rejoicing in suffering. Things like forgiving someone over and over. Things like loving your enemies. That can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your joy, I want to leave you with this. Your joy is not only that there will come a day when your heart will not need more cleansing. Your joy also comes from the fact that you know you don't have some sort of free trial membership with the Holy Spirit that is about to expire. You have the continual supply of strength from the Holy Spirit who never leaves you. And this enables you to rejoice not only in what God has given you, but also to look to others and to extend grace and patience and love, because you have been given a heart that is cleansed to obey. So I leave you with this. The good news is that you didn't start this journey by fixing yourself. And you don't keep this journey by feeling guilty. And you don't finish the journey by trying harder. No. For the sake of his name, God takes heart that were captive to sin. He leads them to repentance. And he puts his Spirit inside of them so that they can actually obey. He who began the good work in you will bring it about to completion through Christ and by his Spirit. That means we can all, and we must all, walk in God's ways through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes us willing and able to believe, willing and able to obey. And I pray that we would simply believe that. That every man, woman, and child in this room would truly believe that as hard as it is to obey you sometimes, as much as we are tempted by sin, as much as we are tempted by the world and by Satan, I pray that we would truly, deeply believe that you have given us everything we need to obey you. Forgive us when we don't. Help us to remember the mercy that you have shown us in Christ when we don't. But help us then to turn, to move forward in faith, trusting that we have everything we need through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.